Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. So if you could open there. We're actually going to go back to chapter 28 for a couple of verses and pick up where we left off with David. But then we'll be going through chapter 29. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, we want to thank you that we can be here this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to worship you, to be able to worship you together. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to open your word together. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, you'd speak to us through this passage as we study it, Lord. May you bring to our mind, bring to our remembrance things you've taught us before. Teach us new things, Lord. Let us better understand how you want to work in our lives, what your true nature is, Lord, and how you want to work through us, what you want to do through our lives. Lord, we thank you that we can anticipate hearing from you this morning. May you be glorified in how you minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 29, but first, the first two verses of chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now we left David there 2 weeks ago. The book of 1 Samuel is interesting in how it's relating the events of the life of David and the life of King Saul. And it's kind of jumping back and forth right now. And partly it's doing that to set up a contrast, a comparison and contrast between King Saul and King David. Because we see Saul just going farther and farther away from the Lord. And in the last chapter, we saw how God wasn't revealing to him how he should behave in the battle as the Philistines came up against him. God wasn't answering him because Saul had stopped seeking the Lord with his whole heart. Saul had been going his own way, seeking his own comfort, seeking his own reputation, and God had told him long before that he was taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to his neighbor who was better than him, a man after his own heart. So we saw Saul even seeking direction from a medium in chapter 29, and we saw how God allowed that to happen, where Samuel appeared to Saul and spoke to him and told him what was going to happen the next day. He didn't tell him, didn't give him any new direction, any way to be victorious in the battle. He told him, "Hey, you've been rejected as king. Tomorrow you're going to go into the battle. Israel's going to fall before the Philistines. You and your sons are going to die." That was the message he got from Samuel. So from the Lord speaking to him through Samuel. So we left David in a tight spot, and then we saw Saul, and we left him in a tight spot. Now David's tight spot, if you remember, David had gotten discouraged. He had despaired of God's protection. And he said to himself, he said, basically, "I'm going to die someday by the hand of Saul. If I stay in Israel, eventually Saul's going to catch up with me and he's going to kill me. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines." So that was the way David was reasoning in his heart. He had lost hope in God, hadn't he? Again and again, we had seen God protect David, preserve his life, deliver his life when he had no expectation of being preserved. Again and again and again, God protected him. Sitting across from Saul in the throne room, Saul grabbing his spear and trying to kill David with it at short range, and David escaping more than once. God's delivering him. Saul hunting David in the wilderness and going into the very cave where David was hiding and not knowing it, such that David could have killed him if he had chosen. God bringing a deep sleep on Saul and all of his men, the whole camp, such that David could go right down next to Saul and take his spear and his jug and walk right out unhindered. Again and again, God had protected David, God had delivered David, and yet David comes to this point where he says, basically, God's not going to protect me anymore. Sooner or later, God won't be able to protect me, and Saul's going to kill me. And he says, there's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. So he goes to the Philistines with his men, and he basically hires on as a mercenary for Achish, the king of Gath. And so he's there to serve Achish, supposedly. But Achish gives him a town out in the country called Ziklag, and David and his men live out there. And instead of serving Achish, what they do is they go on raids against Israel's enemies. And they kill everybody that they find so that no one can report back to Achish what they're doing so that David won't get in trouble. So meanwhile, David can tell himself that he's fighting the Lord's battles. But really, he's wandered from the Lord, from trusting in the Lord, and he's getting himself in a worse and worse position. And what happens? One day, the Philistines decide, the day has come for us to attack Israel. So they gather all their armies, and Achish tells David, you and your men are going with me into the battle against Israel. This is a tight spot, isn't it? What's David going to say? Well, if David says, you know, King, I've served you all these months, over a year, I'd really rather not go against Israel because really that's where my heart is. In my heart, I'm really loyal to them. What's going to happen? You know, David's a dead man. On the other hand, if he goes with Achish to the battle against Israel, against God's people, well, we've seen what God has done to his enemies before. Remember how God routed the Philistines when Samuel prayed and God brought thunder and lightning and hailstones and he just routed the army and the army of Israel went against them and had a great victory. David doesn't want to be in that position, does he? Nor does he want to be in the position where he's actually fighting against Israel. He's in a tough spot. He's in a tough spot. Now, we don't know what David's thinking. Probably he's thinking, you know, I can't do anything now, so I might as well go along with it. Maybe in the battle there'll be a chance where I can turn against the Philistines and I can actually fight for Israel. But he's in a tough spot, and he has no guarantee that it's going to get any easier. We get in those spots sometimes, don't we? And it seems like whenever we compromise even a little bit in our faith, it leads us into a tight spot, leads us into a place where we're in trouble whichever way we go, whichever way we go. I don't know, I've talked about chess before. Chess has this concept, it's called Zugzwang. Okay, everybody really needs to know this, right? Well, it's just a great illustration of this. Zugzwang is where your position is fine, except that it's your turn to move, and whatever you do is going to totally destroy you. That's Zugzwang in chess. So everything is fine if you could just sit there and not do anything. But as soon as you do something, you're destroyed. It's kind of like what David is here. It's like, what can he do? Anything he does, he's in trouble. So he just kind of tries to go along with the flow as long as he can. And what happens? His position just keeps getting worse and worse. And the time is going to come when he's going to have to move, and he's going to be in big trouble. Well, we get ourselves into those spots sometimes, don't we? We compromise a little bit, and what does it do? It leads us into a position where we either have to stand up and say, no, that was wrong, you know, I sinned, I repent of that, make ourselves look like a fool to other people, or what? We compromise a little more, and we compromise a little more. If we go along with the flow, what happens? We get ourselves into a tighter and tighter spot until we have to decide to do something. Where I went to school, there are a lot of limestone caves on campus, and I had a friend who was a he wasn't a geology major, he was a grad student studying for a post-grad degree, and he wanted to take a bunch of us through the caves one time. I thought, well, that would be cool. And he said, now, you don't want to go in the caves if you get claustrophobia. So I don't get claustrophobia. You know, this will be fun. And so we get into the caves, you know, and the first one's big, and then, you know, they go into the smaller ones, and it gets tighter and tighter, right? And then we're in one where it's really tight. It was really hard to get in, and you're thinking, I got to go through that little narrow opening to get out again. And you kind of wind around, and you come back out, and then you have to wait. I was okay until the waiting part, at which point I cut in line ahead a little bit. It's a tight spot. I just felt like, I got to get out of here. I can't hardly breathe in here. You get yourselves in those tight spots, and then you panic. And we do that spiritually sometimes, don't we? It's like we compromise a little, we get ourselves into this worse and worse position until all of a sudden we feel like, I got to do something, and we don't pray through it, we don't draw near to the Lord, we just do something, and it brings disaster, doesn't it? It brings great sin and shame. Well, David's in a tight spot. He's in a very tight spot. But the writer of 1 Samuel leaves him there, and he goes and deals with Saul. And he shows Saul in his tight spot, and Saul seeking counsel away from the Lord, and what answer he got back. And then it leaves him there to go back to David in chapter 29. So let's look at chapter 29 of 1 Samuel and see what happens in the life of David. Verse 1, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. Now, you need to understand something here, which is that in trying to construct this comparison and contrast between Saul and David, we're actually going back in time in chapter 29. Because remember in chapter 28, what did we see? We saw Saul encamped against the Philistines in the northern part of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel, actually on one of the hillsides there. Well, in chapter 29, the Philistines aren't there yet. They're at Aphek, which is about halfway there. The Philistines were in the southwest, they were southwest of Israel on the Mediterranean coastal plain. So they've gathered together and they're marching towards the north, and we meet them about halfway. So we jump back in time a little bit from chapter 28, and that's part of the reason that I think that it's constructed this way, to make the parallels, to make the contrast between Saul and David more distinct, more vibrant, more, we should be aware of that. So they encamp at Aphek, the Israelites are encamped by a fountain, or really a spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines pass in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men pass in review at the rear with Achish. So what's happening? They're mustering the troops. Philistia was made up of five kind of city-states that were banded together into one nation. Each one, each city had a king, a local king, and each king had his army. And when they went out in mass as a country, they would gather them all together. And what they're doing here is each king has gathered his army. The kings have all gathered together with their armies, and now they're being mustered. The armies are being mustered, and they're being reviewed. And Achish has said to David, you and your men are going with us, and you're in the rear. They're in the rear with Achish. Achish had made David his bodyguard. That's what he literally said in chapter 28, verse 2. So David's right there, right by Achish. Like, you can't get away without me seeing, right? That's not what Achish was thinking. He was thinking, you're so loyal and good, I want you fighting by me. But for David's sake, it's like, okay, there's no real chance of escape. You're right here by the king. And they're being reviewed. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. I read this already. Oh, no, I didn't read this already. The lords of the Philistines, verse 2, passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? So they're obvious that they're Israelites, and they're in the army with the Philistines. Now, it wasn't uncommon for there to be mercenaries in those days, but it was a bit uncommon for these mortal enemies to have mercenaries from the rival country, their enemies. So the princes are really, it's a word that just means a leader, and in this context, it's a military leader. So these would be the commanders in the army. They see David and his men. They say, what are they doing here? You can imagine, if you were a Philistine, David had come out in battle against you numerous times and defeated you every time. In fact, he defeated your champion, Goliath, when you were expecting just an easy victory. So you'd remember this guy. And what's he doing in the army with you? This is crazy, they think. And it is crazy. But Achish doesn't think so. And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? Remember, it's been 16 months now. And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. Now again, put yourself back in David's position. Here you are, you're in this tight spot. You don't see any alternative but to kind of go along with things. You're marching to war against Israel. You're right next to Achish, the king of Gath. You're either hoping for a chance to slip away or a chance to turn in battle where you won't be killed and do some damage for Israel. And you're marching along at the very back of the armies, and all of a sudden, all these Philistines commanders object to your presence. What are you thinking? You're thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. You know, what if they turn on me right here and now, and they say, you know, let's just kill them all. What am I going to do? It's not going to be much you can do with your men, 600 plus. He's actually, his numbers have gone up somewhat from the 600 that he had before. If you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says that some soldiers defected to him from Israel to Ziklag, where he was at that time. So anyway, say maybe 1,000 or so. He's got a number of soldiers, but he's against tens or maybe even hundreds of thousands of Philistines. What chance does he have? No real chance. His only hope should be in the Lord, shouldn't it? But again, we don't see him seeking the Lord here. And isn't that funny? Funny is probably not the right word. Isn't it interesting that in those times when we most need to seek the Lord, because we've compromised our values, we've compromised what's right, we've compromised our relationship with him, those times when we most need to seek him are those times we're least likely to. We're least likely to when we've compromised. And so here he is. He's in an even tighter spot. The princes of the Philistines are not happy here. And it says in verse 4, but the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? So the leaders of the Philistines, they're not taken in. Remember, David had fooled Achish. David had convinced Achish that David was completely loyal to Achish, that he was fighting against Israel all this time, when in fact he was fighting against Israel's enemies. Even before, he had fooled Achish in thinking that he was crazy, when David acted like he was insane, when he realized he was in trouble before, and Achish sent him away, said, I don't need another madman around here. So David has fooled Achish, but he's not fooling the leaders of the Philistines. They look at him and say, it doesn't matter whether he's loyal to you or not. He's a huge risk. And what would be more in keeping with his character, really, and his situation, than to turn in the battle against us and fight against us? So they're discerning what's really going on, I think, better than Achish is. And that raises a question in our minds, or should raise a question in our minds, is how discerning are we? How discerning are we of what's going on in the spiritual realm? When we're with other people, are we discerning what God is wanting to do in their lives? Are we discerning what he is doing, what he has done? Are we discerning what Satan is trying to do in a situation? Do we have spiritual discernment? I think God wants to give us that, and he wants us to grow in that, such that when we're ministering to other people, or even just conversing with other people, we want to have a sense of what does God want to do in this person's life. I mean, how often do we have people come to us and talk to us about their problems? Happens all the time, doesn't it? And a lot of times, what do they want? They want some sympathy. I mean, that's what we want when we go to them, right? Give me a little sympathy here. But what does God want to do in that situation? Well, maybe it is. Maybe he just wants some comfort. Maybe he wants you to give them some comfort. But what's the best source of comfort? Is it not in the Word of God? How does the Word of God apply to their situation, apply to their problems? And maybe there's more that needs to take place than just some comfort. Maybe there's something that needs to happen before they can properly be comforted by God. Because if they've gotten into that trial through compromise, well, then they need to get something straightened out with God first before they can be properly comforted, don't they? And God knows that, doesn't he? So when we're talking with someone, God knows exactly what he's trying to do in that person's life. He knows what they need. He knows what they need to hear. He knows how they need to grow. He knows exactly what's going on. But how often do we know? How often do we recognize it? See, I think the problem is that too often when we're talking with another person, we're more interested in ourselves than we are with them. We're more interested in how they're going to look at us. Well, they come to me for some nice sympathetic words. They will like me more if I give them some nice sympathetic words. So I'll give them some nice sympathetic words because I'm not really concerned about them, am I? I'm concerned about me. But if we can get away from that and we can say, I want what's best for this other person. What is really best for them? Lord, what are you wanting to say to this person? And if it's nice sympathetic words, great. Tell them some good sympathetic words. But if it's something a little deeper, a little more challenging, then give them what's deeper and what's more challenging. I think we want to grow in that kind of discernment so that we can understand what God wants to do and so that we can be used by Him. So, in any case, the lords of the Philistines, I think, have more discernment into the life of David than Achish does. And they say in verse 5, is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? It's like this is their final card that they're playing. Look, this is the guy who's killed so many of us that they sing about him. They sang songs. One of the translations at least puts this in the present tense. They're still singing. Still singing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. A very popular song in the culture of the day. But the Philistine leaders are saying, no way is he going into the battle with us. Make him go back. Wherever you've assigned him, send him back there. Now David's probably feeling, a little bit of relief here. And isn't it interesting that the relief doesn't come through David, right? It's not anything he says. It's not any clever thing he does. It's through his enemies. His enemies are saying, send him back. Get him out of this battle. Probably the best thing that could happen. I know it's the best thing that could happen for David is to get out of that battle. But it's not over quite so easy as that. Then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright. And your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lords do not favor you. A little bit of understatement there. They do not favor you. Isn't it interesting how Achish speaks with David? Achish, a Philistine. The Philistines worship Dagon. That's their god. Achish, speaking to David, says, surely as the Lord lives. He refers to the God of Israel, Jehovah, the one true God. Surely as the Lord lives. Is that interesting? As a Philistine, a pagan, he's referring to God by name. This is partly the influence of David in Achish's life. And we know that he has an influence partly by the way that Achish speaks, but also by what happens, what we read of David later on. The people from Gath were called Gittites. And as you read the accounts of the life of David, you'll find that there are a number of Gittites who are soldiers loyal to him as time goes on. So David had an influence in this area of Gath, and some of the people left Philistia to follow David because of his influence. We see here David had an influence on Achish. Achish sees his behavior as upright and references God by name in speaking to David, as the Lord your God lives. We need to remember this because in this passage and all through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, as we see Israel fighting against Philistia, we're prone to think we have very tight boundaries. You know, Israel is good, Philistia is bad. And in the sense that Israel is being used by God to further God's agenda and Philistia is fighting against Israel, in that sense, that's true. And yet God looks at things with a bigger perspective. God's not just looking at the nations and their governments. He's looking at the individuals in each nation. And God is always trying to reach individuals. He's always trying to bring people into a right relationship with Him. You can read the Old Testament and you can say Israel is God's chosen people and they're everything and everybody else is pagan and lost. But you wouldn't be reading it right, would you? As you read through the pages of the Old Testament, again you find God reaching out to people like Ruth the Moabitess, David's great-grandmother, and drawing her in into the nation of Israel, into a relationship with God. Rahab, the harlot. And again, you'll see this, where God is reaching beyond the nation of Israel to touch a life. Anyone who's interested in following Him, in knowing God for who He is, God wants to reach. And we need to remember that today. God's agenda is not so much on the political realm as it is in the hearts of people. Yes, He can use governments, and yes, He will, and He'll use politics. But God is more interested in the hearts of people, the hearts of individuals, the hearts of families, the hearts of whole people groups. He wants to draw to Himself. As we read the Old Testament, we want to look at that as we go through. We want to see God's heart for people, reaching beyond where we would normally reach, reaching out to His enemies to draw them to Himself, even as He reached out to us while we were His enemies. While we were His enemies, He reached out to us through the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 10. Says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If while we were enemies..." We don't tend to think of ourselves in that term, with that term, do we? We don't tend to think of ourselves as having been enemies of God, and yet that's what the Scripture says. Until we come to that point of putting our trust in Jesus and what He did on the cross to pay for our sins, we're enemies of God. And we may not be actively opposing Him, so we don't think of ourselves as enemies, but in our hearts, we're setting ourselves up as rival kings to God. And in that sense, we're His enemies. And even at that point, God loved us. And God sent His Son to die for our sins, that we might be reconciled to Him, even as enemies. So that's what God is doing partly in 1 Samuel. He's reaching out to His enemies. He's revealing His power and His greatness and His character and His ways, even to the Philistines. And even Achish is seeing a glimpse of this through the life of David and referring to God by name as the Lord lives, as Jehovah lives. You, David, have been upright. Now, he's deceived about David's actions and his behavior, but he's gotten a glimpse of God and His ways. So, Achish goes to David to give him the news of the Philistine lords. He tells him, you know, "I haven't seen any problem with you, but the lords do not favor you." And then in verse 7, back in 1 Samuel 29, he says, "Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Therefore return now, go back to Ziklag, and go in peace." Just go in peace. Interesting, isn't it? It's not just saying, you know, may you have a peaceful journey, but he's saying, you have a right to argue this decision, but don't. I think that's part of the implication here of go in peace. You know, don't give me a hard time about this. You know, I understand you won't be happy about it, but go in peace. Just hold your tongue and go. And in verse 8, David says, "So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done?'" Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I start getting a little nervous. It's like, David, you know, you're getting out of it here. Be careful. Don't blow it, David. You don't want to be drawn back into the battle here. "But what have I done?" he says. "And to this day, what have you found in your servant, as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" It's like, whoa, David, what are you saying? But you know what? What is he saying? You notice he didn't say Achish there. He said, the enemies of my Lord, the king. He used that phrase just a couple chapters back, three chapters, I think, in chapter 26. And who was he talking about then? He was talking about King Saul. The enemies of King Saul, his Lord the king, were the Philistines. You know, why may I not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? David is being ambiguous here. He's deceiving by being ambiguous. And he's arguing. He's arguing that he ought to be able to go into the battle. Now, maybe he is disappointed. You know, maybe he's picturing going into the battle and turning against Achish and the Philistines and fighting against them right in the middle of them and having a great victory. And sure, that's something that God could do. But have you noticed how rarely God does that when the person in that position has compromised? You know, we may think we can compromise and then bring a victory for God. I don't know, I've been around a long time, and there have been people who have said things like, you know, I'm still going to bars, but I'm going to witness now. Well, sure, God could call you to do that, but mostly he doesn't. Mostly what that is a compromise. You want to go to bars, and so you say that you're going there to witness, and you picture that, you know, God's going to do a work through you there, but what happens? Pretty much never happens, because you're in a position of compromise. Now, if you are called by God to do that, and if you get called by that, you know, get counsel and get ready, because that's, you're going into a major battleground. But if you are called to do that, yes, God could bring a victory through that. Theoretically, that's possible. But almost invariably, the people that do that aren't really being called to do that. They're going out of compromise. They're going because they want to drink a little bit more than they ought to, and they like the atmosphere in the bar. And what happens? Do they win a great victory for God? No. It just gets worse. They shame him by their behavior. When we compromise, we may envision ourselves achieving a great victory for God, but you know what? Pretty much never happens. Pretty much never happens. And when it does happen, it's because we've dealt with the compromise and gotten it straightened out, and then God can use us. In any case, David protests. Maybe he's just protesting because he's afraid not to. Maybe if he said, oh, great, you know, I didn't really want to go fight anyway because I'm really loyal to Israel after all. You know, he's going to be in trouble then, isn't he? So maybe he's just thinking, you know, I've got to put up enough of a show so that I don't look like this is a relief to me, and then I'll be okay. But I won't put up so much of a show that he'll actually take me with him into the battle. David's pretty shrewd. He's pretty shrewd. He's a good reader of people, and he probably recognized that even if he put up a big stink, the lords of the Philistines were not going to allow him to go, and so he could put up a bit of a stink and be okay. We don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But in any case, he does protest, but Achish responds in verse 9 by saying, then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. Interesting how Achish approaches this, isn't it? He doesn't try to reason with David. He just says, David, look, the lords of the Philistines say no, therefore no. As parents, we could use a little bit more of that sometimes, couldn't we? What is Achish doing? He's saying, look, here's the higher authority. The higher authority has spoken. There's no use appealing it. We're going to go by the higher authority, shut up, and obey. We can do that as parents. We have a higher authority. Our parenting of our children shouldn't be based on our authority. Well, yes, in a sense, God's put us in a position of authority over them. But that's not where it ends, is it? That's not the bottom line of our authority over our children. It's God. And what we want to do, and not just with our children, but with other people, is when there's a problem between a person and God, make it between them and God. How often we get in trouble in our parenting when we make an issue that's really between our children and God an issue between them and us. Isn't that what gets us in trouble? Because they can argue against us. And often they can argue better than we can. They have more time to think through their strategies than we do. They know when to pick their spots. They get good at this, don't they? But if it's between them and God, it's a whole different issue, isn't it? And so when we're dealing with our children, when we're correcting them or when we're disciplining them, make sure you draw that connection. Look, this is not really about me. It's really between you and God. This is what God says. God is the authority, and we're going to do it God's way. Now, again, we get in trouble because sometimes we assume we know God's way and we're wrong. But so much better to be wrong because we're trying to do it God's way than to be wrong because we're trying to do it our way and we're depending on our own authority. Our kids find it much easier to forgive us when we're trying to do things God's way and we realize later, oops, I was wrong. You know, I'm sorry, I just really messed up there. I thought I was doing what God wanted me to, but I really blew it. The kids will respond to that, won't they? But when we say, oh, you know, I thought I was doing what I was doing what I knew was right, and I guess I wasn't, it's a totally different thing. There's a lot more bitterness that comes up at a time like that. So make it between them and God, and make sure you know the Word enough that you can correct them with the Word of God. Use the Word of God when you're dealing with your kids. Bring His Word to bear on the problem. Sometimes that takes a little time, doesn't it? Sometimes you have to say things like, you know, we need to talk about this, but first I need to go pray about it a little bit. I need to reflect on exactly what God wants to say to you. Ooh, that's probably a good strategy by itself, isn't it? Because then they start thinking, oh, what does God want to say to me here? And maybe they'll learn it before you even have to say anything. But in any case, that can give you some time to go to the Word and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to say here? I know this behavior is not right. I know this attitude is not right. What do you want to say to this child about it? How do you want to bring your Word to bear on the problem? So appeal to the higher authority. We're not the end all in our parenting. It's God. We should, as Christians, be trying to raise our children, not for ourselves, but for God. And if we're trying to raise our children for God, then we can appeal to God to work, can't we? So, Achish appeals to the higher authority and says, David, that's it. There's no arguing here. As soon as it's light, you're out of here. And it wraps up the chapter by saying, so David and his men rose early to depart in the morning, to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, another little interesting comparison here. Do you remember how chapter 28 ended? Remember, we're talking about how this book, these chapters are constructed to draw our attention to the contrast between Saul and David. Chapter 28 ended after Saul had eaten. Says she, the medium, brought the food before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. They arose and went away that night. And chapter 29 ends with David and his men rising early and departing in the morning at first light. You see, it's like a little literary contrast there. Saul and his men are going away at night, and there's a sense of doom. You know, everything is coming down on you, Saul. Tomorrow's the day of your death. David and his men are going away at dawn. And it's like everything is looking up for you now, David, because God is at work in your situation. God has brought deliverance from this hard spot. It's interesting when we look at this chapter because it doesn't talk about God being at work here, does it? Did you notice that? It's like God has brought deliverance here to David. But that deliverance is only shown. It's not told. It's not. We don't hear, and so God delivered David that day. You know, it just shows us God delivering David. We need to see that behind all this is the hand of God. And that is so encouraging to me because David, remember, is in this position of compromise. But God is working to deliver him anyway. Do you see that? This is so important for us to recognize because too often, especially I think in American Christianity, we take things and we get them backwards. We get the cause and the effect backwards. We think, oh, if only my behavior is adequate, God will bless me. God will bless me in response to what I do for him. But you know what? It's really the other way around. God blesses us despite what we're not doing for Him. And that moves us to love Him and to do for Him what we ought to have done from the first. But now we're doing it out of love for Him, out of a response to His grace. We see that in salvation, or we should. God didn't save us because of what we did, right? And yet even there, people get mixed up. We think, oh, God's going to save us because I'm a good enough person. No, you're not good enough. You can never be good enough. God's going to save you because of His love for you, His grace and His mercy toward you, not because of anything you can do. And even in evangelical Christianity, we still have trouble with this because we can get confused and we think, oh, God saved me because I said the magic words. I said the magic prayer. Of course, we would never use the word magic there, would we? But don't we think that way sometimes? It's like, I'm saved because I went forward to the altar. I'm saved because I raised my hand at a crusade. I'm saved because I said this prayer and I said these words. No, we're saved because of what God did in our hearts and how we responded to that. The words are the response. It's a response to something that God's already done in us. He grants us faith to put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And as we respond in faith, we're saved. It's not the magic words. Those follow the faith, don't they? You can't say words and have God grant you faith as a response. We pray, effective prayer follows faith. Now, to a certain extent, they work together, don't they? It's like, as we're drawing closer to God as a response of what He's already done in our lives, that puts us in a position where He can do more. And where we can draw near to Him as a response, right? It works together that way. Or it works the other way around, where we're drawing away from the Lord and we're blaming Him for what He's not doing. And He's putting us in a tighter position to try and bring us to repentance. And we blame Him for that and we move farther from Him. It's always this spiral, either up or down. But God here shows us His grace by working in David's life, bringing deliverance even when David was in a position of compromise. We have a faithful God. Even when we're not faithful towards Him, He remains faithful towards us. We have a merciful God. Even when we don't deserve mercy from Him, He remains merciful because that's His character, that's His nature. And we see in this chapter, we see God's sovereignty such that He can even use His enemies to bring deliverance for His people. Isn't that marvelous? Who is it that brings deliverance for David here? It's the leaders of the Philistine armies, the very enemies of God, God is using to set David free from this tight spot. I just love that. God can use our enemies for our good, and He will, as we trust Him, as we draw near to Him. And He will do through them things that He wants to accomplish. God is at work bringing this result about. I just love to see God's ways. They're so creative. We have a creative God who works in such a variety of ways. And David is freed not because of anything he does or says, not because of how clever he is or what a good actor he is, just to show God's mercy and grace toward him. And David learned that. Now, we'll see in the next chapter that he's still in trouble. That he's still in trouble. And more is to come. He's got some things he needs to learn. But he does learn that God's mercy is always with him. Remember what he wrote in Psalm 23? How his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isn't that a great picture? Think about it in this context. David has left Israel. He's gone to the Philistines. Has he gone outside of God's mercy? No. God's mercy has followed him, even to the place of the enemy. His mercy shall always follow me, all the days of my life, David says. God's mercy is very tenacious. God doesn't let go easily, does he? Don't you love that? Haven't there been times in your life where you have strayed from the Lord? You have walked away to him, maybe to a smaller or a greater extent, but God's been merciful to you there. His mercy has followed you. His mercy has been tenacious because God doesn't want to let go of you. God loves you and He wants to work in your life. Well, next week we'll see more, but I wanted, before I wrapped up, I wanted to give you a great pun. Sorry. We have titles for the sermons, and I was going to title this one Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And then I thought about how David and his men were called to muster, right, to present themselves as soldiers, and how he was in a tight spot there being mustered for the battle, but how among these troops that were mustered, God cut them, or God cut the mustard. I told you it was a bad pun, but it was pretty clever, huh? So it must not really have been of the Lord. But anyway, the good part about that is, you know what the idiom means in our society. That's what you say when something is good enough. When it meets the grade, it cuts the mustard. It's up to snuff. You guys still use that one? Those of us who have Midwestern roots, you know, that's an old Midwestern. That probably comes from England, you know, up to snuff. Anyway, it's like, it's good enough. Something measures up. It meets the need. Our God is good enough. Our God meets the needs, our needs. Our God is right and true and holy. Even if His servants have bad senses of humor, our God is good. He used to joke about a former pastor that we needed to lay hands on him and pray that God would heal his sense of humor. Sometimes, you know, what goes around comes around. But anyway, our God meets the need. He makes the grade. I'm not going to say He's up to snuff. It just doesn't seem right. But He's good. He can meet the need. Even David's need at a time like this. And we'll see as we proceed through 1 Samuel that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. You can imagine David as this tension builds, and we see how the passage is constructed such that the tension has built over several chapters now. You can imagine how David is wondering, you know, how am I going to get out of this? You know, when is my deliverance going to come? It comes at exactly the right time for God to work. For next week, read chapter 30, and you'll see that. And we'll hopefully learn from that example next time. But for now, let's bow our heads and pray.